evening. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings, the 18th chapter, that'll be one of the first texts that we take a look at this evening. It's good to be with you tonight. I know on Wednesday night it's usually the actual members of the congregation with no visitors, and we're glad to be able to worship together. And I want you to know what an encouragement you have been to me this week. It's been good to get to know some of you and to visit with some of you, but also just to be together and worship and sing and pray and see so many that are serving God. On Sunday night, we spent some time talking about the opportunity we have either to help or to hinder one another as we are striving to grow before God. We can either build one another up and encourage one another to bear fruit, or we can get in the way of that and we can discourage one another. And so we spent some time Sunday night talking about that responsibility and that privilege we had. Tonight I want to talk some about the other side of the coin. And that is, there is a way to grow that looks like growth in the church or in the kingdom, but isn't really. It can look profound. It can look significant. It can be active, but it's really kind of artificial. And I want to try to introduce that by looking at some things we see in the scriptures as far as how God's kingdom worked, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, at times when it looked like a lot was going on, but also there were some real problems under the surface. I wanted to begin by thinking about some kings of the Old Testament and their reforms. I think most of you probably know that the cycle of things in the Old Testament, from the time of the judges, really through the whole of the history of the nation of Israel, that people would serve God and then they would forget God. And a generation would grow up, it says, that just didn't know God, and they would fall into wickedness. And then God would send some sort of consequence or some sort of punishment upon them. And then after a while, they would cry out to God and repent, and God would relent, and he'd raise up some judges for them, and then they'd be righteous for a little while, and then they'd fall back down in the hole again. And that happens over and over in the book of Judges. Some even argue that the book of Judges starts high and just falls from there. I'm not sure that I completely agree with that, but you can make that case looking at the book of Judges. And then as the kings start to come into Israel, you see a similar sort of cycle happening. And it's a tough thing when you're trying to analyze the character of some of those kings, and you see these good, godly people, and then you see their wicked sons. Or you see the reforms that they managed to do in their time, and then you see what happens soon after that. Or some of the things that God says even during that time that those reforms are being done. Consider, for example, King Hezekiah. That's who we see in 2 Kings chapter 18. Hezekiah rises up. He's the son of Ahaz, who isn't such a good king. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went." And as you read through the lifetime of Hezekiah, he takes idolatry out of the high places. He smashes the Asherah poles. He destroys that idol, that thing that had become an idol, that Nehushtan that the people were worshiping. He revived the Passover. And it's really fascinating to me, and I don't want to get too much into it, but you read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, that in the days of Hezekiah, they rediscover the book of the law of God, and they see the Passover, and they realize that they hadn't ever been keeping it like they should. And it says in Hezekiah's day that they kept the Passover in such a way as it had never been kept. They finally got it right. at least in the form of keeping that feast during the days of Hezekiah. He was involved in repairing the temple, repairing the doors of the temple, reopening the temple, purifying and consecrating the priests, and bringing them back into God's service. And for all those things that Hezekiah did, right after him, the one who becomes king is Manasseh. And Manasseh, his son, it says, did more to provoke the Lord to evil. And he led the people into more evil than any of the kings before. How does it happen that Hezekiah does so much in the ways of reform, and then as soon as he's gone, everything falls to pieces again? Well, it's part of a pattern. You see the same thing with King Josiah. We read about him in 2 Kings chapter 22. Second Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that's been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house." And so, again, it's only a couple of generations after Hezekiah. But again, it's come time that the temple has to be repaired because it's been neglected, and Josiah gets busy doing that. And again, in his day, there is a discovery and a public reading of the book of the law. In Josiah's day, things had become so wicked that they were actually worshiping idols, and the priests of the idols were right there in the temple. Items made for Baal, items made for Asherah, items made for other of the gods of the people, and he removed those from the temple, also took down the high places, and again, he reinstituted the Passover because they had neglected it again. In 2 Kings chapter 23, though, after all the things that Josiah had done, start in verse 21. The king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Hezekiah was good, but Josiah was even better. No king like him, before him or after him, for turning to God. He was faithful. He was zealous. He was a reformer. He worked hard to make the kingdom of God look right in his days, so that they worshiped right and they kept the priest, the Passover right and the feast right, and the priests were doing things right. Nobody like him for his reforms and his work and his dedication to God. But verse 26, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now what it says is, because of the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. But if you think about what you know about God, would God punish a people for what somebody before them had done if they themselves had turned and sought the Lord? according to Ezekiel 18, God does not work that way. Fathers don't bear the guilt of the sons, and sons don't bear the guilt of the fathers. What it says in another place about Manasseh is that he led the children of Israel into more corruption and into more evil. And when God was still angry with them because of the provocations of Manasseh, I want to suggest to you that despite all the things Josiah did in the heart of the people, was still the corruption of Manasseh. All Josiah was able to do was fix things on the surface. And when you read the list of things Josiah did, or you read the things of Hezekiah that he did, or you could look at Jehoshaphat, or you could make a list of kings, and all the work that they did to reform, but then as soon as they died, the people turned back to their idols, they turn away from God once again. In each case, despite the faithful example set by the king, the people of Israel and Judah turned quickly away from God after the king's death. Those reforms looked good. They looked exciting. They looked zealous. But ultimately, they didn't change anything. And it's because sometimes in our religion and in our relationship with God, our worship can be simply form without substance. Look in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul begins talking about some principles that are in Christ, that we need to get away from thinking merely about the form and thinking more about what's real. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." The Apostle Paul declares there is a kind of religion, there is a kind of service, there is a kind of worship that looks good. It appears wise. It even appears religious and spiritual. And yet he says it has no value at all in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I'd like to take a look at the number of times in the Old Testament God sends prophets to address exactly that problem among the children of Israel. Look at the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And we should note that he's using Sodom and Gomorrah as a euphemism for the people of Judah. God says in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fathers. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. As God just dismisses the burnt offerings, he says, what to me is the multitude of those sacrifices? I'm tired of burnt offerings. Who asked you to do that? He says in verse 12. Incense is just an abomination. I hate now the new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I can't endure them. Those appointed feasts, God says, I hate those appointed feasts. And you have to remember, those are the appointed feasts and the incense and the sacrifices that he himself has commanded. And he says, I'm just sick of them. Just sick of them. Because there's nothing in them. It's just a form. It's just a practice that you're going through. I'm going to hide my eyes from you. I cannot endure iniquity or wickedness in solemn assembly, he says. Again, in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of her God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? In a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. He says, they seek me daily, at least on the surface. They say that they delight in the ways of God, but God is almost sarcastic here. They say they delight in my ways. They fast and they humble themselves. And they delight in the ways of God as if they were people that did what was right. And you see him abjectly rejecting their worship because the actions don't match. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they've not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. There can be a form without substance that God rejects. It gets stronger and I would say indeed terrifying how God speaks to the people in Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen. He says to Jeremiah in verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Disaster coming upon Israel. They were coming into the temple of God. They were giving honor to the temple of God. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. How happy we are to come into the temple of the Lord. And God says, quit saying that. Because your day-to-day behavior doesn't match this worship, and he rejects it. In Amos, God says, I hate and I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. In Malachi, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and his fruit, that is its food, may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Just shut the doors, he says. There is an activity that can look like worship. It can look active. It can sound spiritual. And the smoke of the incense can rise up. And God absolutely rejects it. And through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he says there's no value in it. It doesn't help in any way. Jesus himself speaks about those types of things in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 42. says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing." And one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." There's a rebuke there for the hypocrisy. In all of those scriptures that we read, there was a major problem. They were seeking in each of those places the blessings that came from God. With God's harsh words in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 58, they were seeking the blessings that come from God, but they weren't seeking God, and they weren't seeking the ways of God. In Jeremiah, they were seeking to be in the house of the Lord, but they weren't looking for God. In some cases, they loved the pomp and the ceremony of public worship, singing and playing music. They loved offering sacrifices and reveling in the beauty of the temple, but they didn't seek God. Not really. Not really. They wouldn't take him and their ways into themselves. They would not forsake their sins and their passions and their worship of other things. When we talk in the church about bearing fruit in the church, and we talk about raising things up and making the kingdom what it ought to be, sometimes there's a temptation for someone or a couple of someones in the church just to get really busy and start organizing things. And we can make things look busy and make things look like something is happening here. But looking at the example of the kings and looking at the rebukes of the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Malachi, that there's something more that's needed. In those cases, their religion was really boiled down merely to events. They were worshiping God by coming to the temple, burning incense, fasting, the day of sacrifice. They were doing spiritual stuff without a change of heart. And what we need if we want to bear fruit before God is something that's a little bit different. And if I had a title for what it is that we need, I guess it's solitary religion. And where I got that title from, years and years ago, I saw a sign in front of a church building in Bridgeview up in Chicago. And what the sign simply said was that the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. And it was kind of rejecting the idea of someone saying, "Well, I can worship God on my own without a church. I don't need a church. It's just me and God." The Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion, this sign said. And in some ways, in a lot of ways, there's truth to that. After all, Paul joined himself to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. And it looks like in Jerusalem he didn't do anything else until he got things right with his relationship with the church in Jerusalem. We saw on Sunday that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, when the early church began and God added people to the kingdom, they were together and they had all things in common. We're taught so many one another's in the scriptures. In Colossians 3 verse 16, we're told to admonish one another. In Hebrews 10, we're told to exhort one another. In 1 John chapter 3, we're supposed to love one another in deed and in truth, not just in word. We're supposed to serve one another in Galatians chapter 5. In James chapter 1, James says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Certainly we cannot be Christians apart from other Christians, without regard for other Christians. But is it true that the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion? Is that really accurate? And the more I think about it, the more I think that is not so. In fact, I think when you look in the scriptures, the story of the Bible is the story of individuals. Virtually every hero of faith that you can think of in the Bible is a standout individual in their time and place. They shine all the brighter because they're so different from the general culture around them. I would challenge you to name a community of godliness in the Bible an extraordinary community of godliness in the Bible, where all the people were just faithful and devout and zealously serving God. If it's there at all, it's rare. A case might be made for Joshua's generation. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua's life. And then when Joshua died, until all of those fathers died, they served the Lord. There's one. You might be able to say something about the church at Antioch. I can't think of anything bad to say about Antioch. Maybe the small churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia that are described in Revelation. Maybe even for a brief time, the church in Jerusalem stands out, if you limit your analysis to the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Maybe the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul praises them for being an example to all the believers. But it's rare in the scriptures. Mostly when you find extraordinary faith and extraordinary faithfulness in the Bible, it's the story of individuals. Communities generally are corrupt. That's the prophets. Nations are corrupt. Individuals are faithful. Consider Noah. When the Bible describes the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, what it says about the state of mankind. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And when you look at the contrast between verse 5 and verse 9, that in Noah's generation, for the whole of mankind, everybody except Noah, and I know that because only God chose Noah. Nobody else. For the whole rest of his generation, every intentions of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And in the midst of that, Noah was a righteous man. Noah was blameless in his generation. What would he have had in common with his neighbors? What friends would he have had? What encouragement would he have been given? What community of believers did he have? Noah practiced a solitary religion. Noah walked with God when nobody else did. And because of that, God used Noah to save mankind. Consider Lot, who lived in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes when we study in the Old Testament and we evaluate the life of Lot, we criticize him a lot, you know, especially when Abraham and Lot and their kinsmen kind of quarrel with one another and they part ways. And it says that Lot looked and saw that well-watered plain where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and he chose that, and we say, look there, there's some evidence that Lot's not everything he should be. But then you find out what the Lord says about him in the New Testament. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the middle of a thought, Peter is talking about God's faithfulness in knowing who to spare and who to judge. And it says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What does God say about Lot dwelling in the midst of Sodom? He says, righteous Lot. He says, that righteous man tormenting his soul day after day for the wickedness that he saw. And if we conclude that Noah was by himself, because God only saved Noah. Do you remember when God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham starts bargaining with God? and saying, Lord, if there's just 50 in that town, will you save the town for the sake of Lot? And the Lord said, yeah, I will. And all the way down to if there's just 10 and there's not even 10. Did Lot practice a solitary religion? He walked with God. He was righteous. He was faithful, even in the midst of wickedness. Consider Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. By the time you get to Genesis 39, Joseph has been rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery by them. His father believes he's dead. He's been taken in to another country, far from the people of God, and he finds himself living in Potiphar's house. In verse 2 of Genesis 39, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The master has absolute trust in him. Verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And in the end, she frames him and he goes to prison. But he never gives in. Joseph's young. He's handsome in form and appearance. It doesn't say anything about how old Potiphar's wife was, whether she was attractive or not. But no one would have. He didn't have any moral support in that place. There was no advantage for him in the moment of doing the right thing. He'd already been rejected by his own brothers. How alone must he have felt as he fled from Potiphar's house with no clothes on at the end of this story? Does Joseph practice a solitary religion? He walks with God. He trusts in God. He stands with God. When his brothers don't and they reject him, when the Egyptians don't, he follows God by himself. Daniel is another one. You could think through the story of Daniel.
Practices faith
alone. Elijah is an interesting one. Remember after the contest in Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, just like my prophets have been killed, and he flees to the mountain in 1 Kings 19. And when God asks him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He says, well, he says, I've been very zealous for you, but I'm the only one left now. And they seek to kill me. Just take my life, Lord. And he says that a couple of times. And we know because God says in 1 Kings 19, there were really 7,000 people that were faithful to God, that hadn't bowed their knees to Baal. So why then would Elijah say, well, I'm the only one left? Well, probably because he hadn't seen any evidence. And for all practical purposes, feeling alone is pretty much the same as being alone. And as Elijah felt alone, he still was zealous for God. He still stands up to 400 prophets of Baal. He still defies the king, even though he feels like he's the only one. And that can be very similar to today. In the United States and around the world, there are literally thousands, if not millions, who are seeking God and striving to do His will sincerely, but you might not see it in your circle. In fact, you might feel pretty alone in your faith on this little planet. And you might have to practice a solitary religion, just like Elijah, just like Daniel, just like Joseph, just like Noah, just like Lot. The way God describes His people in Hebrews chapter 11, is that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. talking about those who lived by faith, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Have you ever been a stranger or a pilgrim or an exile? Do you know what it feels like to stand in a crowd and know that there is not anybody there who understands you? And you're the strange one? It's quite a lonely feeling. And God says, in this world, that's what my people look like. They are strangers and they are exiles upon the earth. What Jesus says in Matthew 10 is that all men will hate you for my name's sake. And he experienced that himself. In Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus is arrested, verse 55, it says, at that hour Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And from there on out, he endures everything leading up to the cross, and he endures it by himself. And it's not that there was no one who sympathized with him. It's not that no one supported him or agreed with him or wished him well.
You'd have to say that everybody,
save maybe Judas, all of them
did.
And then in the upper room after the resurrection, there was 200 some people. It wasn't that there were no sympathizers. But he shows that when it comes time to take a stand for God, most times you're going to stand absolutely alone. When Paul talks about his arrest and imprisonment in 2 Timothy 4, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And that was enough. I think something about the Ethiopian eunuch. You ever think about him? He's on his way. He's traveling back down to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. Looks like he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. And God sends Philip to him on the road. And Philip preaches Jesus to him from the book of Isaiah. And they come to a spot, and the eunuch understands. And he understands who Jesus is. And he understands what he needs to do. And he says, well, see, here's some water. What keeps me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And he says, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they stop the chariot, and Philip goes down in the water and baptizes him. And they come up out of the water, the eunuch's rejoicing, and the Lord takes Philip away to Damascus, I think is where he finds himself. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. To what? Is there a church for him to go to? Are there other Christians for him to be associated with? And yet he rejoices, and he's able to walk with God and serve God by himself. Think of the few in Sardis in Revelation who God says they hadn't soiled their garments yet. They were one of the faithful, even in the midst of a corrupt church. And maybe you're thinking, where is he going with this? And Monty's thinking he's preaching an anti-church sermon. And I'm not. I'm not. But I'm trying to show that our efforts can't lie in just making big surface things happen. Our efforts can't lie in just getting really active and getting really busy. And our efforts can't depend on just the right preacher or the right set of elders or the right set of leaders. If we really want to grow and thrive and bear fruit and glorify the Father, then it's going to have to be a personal religion that we're talking about. Our teaching and our application and our preaching and our personal focus should be on the individual and the one-on-one relationship with God. If the parts are holy, then the whole is going to be holy. But it does not work the other way around. In Ephesians chapter 4, speaking about what God gave to the church, in verse 11, It says he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We've been talking this week about bearing fruit, or trying to. And by the end of the week, on Friday, I hope to talk about just being able to enjoy those fruits of the gospel, those fruits of righteousness. But the way God says things grow in the church and in his kingdom is when every part is working properly, or when each one is doing its share. When it's held together, he says, by every joint with which it is equipped. Healthy bodies grow. They just do. Healthy trees bear fruit. They just do. It's not a special effort. They just bear fruit. Healthy churches just grow. They just become fruitful as all of the parts grow in Christ. I'm running out of time, so I'm thinking about what to skip. The things that God gives are things that he gives individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here he's talking about spiritual gifts, but there's a principle. He says in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And again, talking about spiritual gifts here. But virtually nobody had all of the gifts. So for the church to grow and for the church to prosper, everybody had to be using their individual gifts together. In Romans 12, when Paul talks about the gifts each one of us has, he's not talking about miraculous gifts anymore, but he's talking about service and teaching and exhorting and contributing and leading and doing acts of mercy. Things like that. And virtually nobody has all of those gifts. Nobody has all of those abilities. And each one has to be doing its part for the body to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, put away all malice, Peter says, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You yourselves, each one of you, each one of us, is being built up like spiritual stones into a spiritual house before God. What happens if you build a house out of rotten materials? It's not true that the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. There are scriptures that say each one shall bear his own load. Galatians 6. Each one shall give account of himself. Romans 14. Each one will suffer trials and tribulations. Each one will be tempted in his own unique way. We're bound to one another, certainly. We exhort one another. encourage one another. We share with one another. We assemble together. We take the Lord's Supper together. We study together. But the gospel is intensely personal and will at times even be solitary. And if we're not ready to take it personally, to the point of standing alone with God if we have to, then you cannot be saved. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's not something to fear. If God is for us, who can be with us? Paul says in Romans 8. He says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians 6, he says, you've been given the armor of God that you'll be able to stand. But you can't stand without the Lord. And the question then this evening, the church doesn't grow in the midst of weak and backsliding and worldly minded members. If the saints are strong, the local church is automatically strong, and it's a beautiful thing. But even more importantly, at the day of judgment, this local congregation will cease to exist. It will be inconsequential. It won't matter a bit that you were here every Sunday if your faith and your service never made it out the door. It won't matter how faithful your wife was or your husband was. Each one of us is going to stand before the Lord and give account for ourselves. Which one are you is the question. Who are you? Are you one that is waiting for others to encourage you? Waiting for someone else to drag you along this walk through life into eternal life? True spiritual growth can be inspired by encouragement from others. But it can only truly come when you embrace it for yourself and seek the Lord with all of your heart. Are you one who's ready to stand just you and the Lord, even if there's no one around to help? That always works. There's no brother who will never fall, never fail. There's no church that is perfect. But if you stick with the Lord, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What the gospel is all about is not a change of venue, not a change of events that we do, but it's a change of life, and it's a change of heart, and it's a change that has to take place in each and every one. And that's what God's after. Each and every one. Where do you stand with God this evening, personally? Have you devoted yourself to him? Have you given your life to him? Have you been born again through baptism? As you live as a Christian, are you coasting? Are you filling a spot? Or are you growing and thriving and seeking God with all of your heart? And tonight's maybe a time to think about that. Consider that. And if there's a change to be made, to pray about that. To redevote yourself to God. To ask for the prayers of the congregation. And if we can help with any of that, please let us know as we stand and sing.